Please be seated. There have been a lot of, in the newspaper and on the radio, quite a bit over the last week at least, about the 30-year anniversary of the Berlin Wall coming down, east and west. I've been hearing all sorts of programs. Have you listened to some? Well, It wasn't originally a part of the sermon, but you know how I can get diverted, and this happens all the time. Have any of you ever heard of the John Birch Society? Have you? Okay, gee, I thought it was just a Wisconsin thing. Oh, okay. And I recently saw a program on the life of John Birch, and it's very interesting. And it's a particular interest to me because I grew up in the John Birch Church, or at least that's what other people called it. That isn't necessarily the name of the church. It was First Congregational Church. The John Birch Society, an anti-communist movement. It was initiated in 1958 by Robert Welch Jr. in memory of the missionary and soldier John Birch, who Welch claimed to be the first casualty of the Cold War between the United States and the USSR. So that's a bit of the history there of the society, and it talks about the freedom. And here's this wall that has been constructed as well. And it's all post-World War II, but it actually goes quite a ways back. But who really was John Birch? Birch was born in 1918, and he was a Baptist Christian missionary in China during the 1930s, following in the footsteps of his parents. Actually, it was, I think, at the late 30s and right around 1940. His mother and father were Presbyterian missionaries in India. But after college and seminary, Birch decided to become a Christian missionary in China, and he arrived in Shanghai, and again, somewhere around 1940. He was living in a part of China not occupied by Japanese forces when Pearl Harbor was attacked. When Jimmy Doolittle and his crew landed in China after their 1942 spring bombing raid of Japan, it was Birch who came to the rescue and took him to a safe place, he and his crew. Because he was beloved and trusted by the Chinese, Birch became a significant figure in the war effort as a Chinese-speaking American. And though being a missionary, he joined the army, and he was promoted to the rank of captain, working with both Chinese nationalists and communists. Birch was a beloved figure. The Chinese did not forget the atrocities of the Japanese in cities like Nanking, and therefore John Birch was respected and loved by all of the Chinese people. However, soon after the end of World War II, with divisiveness building between the Chinese nationalists and the Chinese communists, John Birch, though previously loved and honored by both groups, became a casualty in the growing animosity between American democracy and Chinese communism. 2 weeks after the war ended, just 2 weeks, Birch and several Americans and Chinese nationalists, they were stopped by a party of Chinese communists. After a heated exchange, there were harsh words between the nationalists and the communists, Birch got in the middle of it. He was shot and killed. And so he became the first victim of the Cold War, and likewise a symbol of all that is hateful about communism. Now, those who remembered Birch, including Doolittle, said that he never would have approved having his name attached to any society against either nationalist or communist parties. He loved the Chinese people, all of them, and he died for them. How strange it is that today his name is synonymous with the conservative anti-communist movement, the John Birch Society. So there you go, a little bit of the history. Now, why do I tell this story for a sermon about live? I share these words because John Birch did not live his life against a specific group of people, but for a group of people. And how often do we, and I said this last week in the sermon, how often do we misinterpret and rewrite history for our own purposes without asking questions and getting a little deeper and going to into it ourselves, being the investigators, looking at scripture readings, for example, for ourselves? And that leads to this morning's sermon scripture. You heard the one earlier from Laura. Well, these two match up in a very interesting way, and I will share that with you. Jesus is presenting what we know as the Great Commandments. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. But a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Soren Kierkegaard said this: to the Christian, love is the works of love. To say that love is a feeling or anything of the kind is an unchristian conception of love. That is the aesthetic definition, therefore fits the erotic and everything of that nature. Christ's love was not an inner feeling, a full heart and whatnot. It was the work of love, which was his life. One should not love in words and platitudes, and neither should one recognize love by them. The emphasis is not on loving the perfections one sees in a person. The emphasis is on loving the person one sees. Whether one sees perfections or imperfections, this does not matter. Kierkegaard, he goes on to talk about 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter of the Bible, and it's read most often at weddings. Maybe it was something that you've heard even at funerals. It's a love chapter. But it is translated as love in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And it replaced, in the King James Version of the Bible, another word. What word would that be? Charity. It replaced charity. St. Paul possibly intended the word charity and not love. But it was replaced to liberate St. Paul's thought from the captivity of older notions of philanthropy and social welfare attached to the idea of charity. Nonetheless, charity, I believe, is closer to Paul's intent, not love, though that is part of it. The point of our Christian religion, as well as all of the great world religions, is charity. Philanthropy, generosity, outreach, service, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God. Today, this little chapter has become a manual for newlyweds, though. These verses about love are often so sentimental. So this defines the radical nature of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. In speaking about charity, Paul goes further than the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As my friend and Charlotte's friend, Sidney Harris, says, the trouble with the golden rule is that it starts from where you are rather than from where the other person is. It assumes that the other person wants whatever you want and that what you want is right for him as well. The ethnocentric attitude was used to justify the forced conversion of infidels to Christianity. Since I wanted to go to heaven and felt sure that the only vehicle was my religion, you see, I was really doing a favor to the heathens by converting them to my beliefs, because I'm right. The Golden Rule does not admit to a plurality of cultures. It wants to press everyone into the same mold, and the mold is our mold. Inestimable damage has been done to Native peoples using the imperialistic notion and rationalizing it as being for their own good or in the name of love, as if we knew better than they what their own good or what love really was about. Far more sensible version would be, do unto others as they would have you do unto them. This attitude requires not the sentimental arrogance of assuming that you know what is best for them, but respect for and understanding of your cultural and religious differences. As Harris relates, this love, this charity, is not between Christians or like-minded people, like-minded Americans, who are of the same color or of the same sexual orientation or of the same sex or of the same age group or whatever sameness seems comfortable. Rather, this charity is for doing works of love with those who are quite different from us. In fact, this charity, this love, is for doing works of love with even our enemies. In America, we are told you marry the girl you love, while in India, you love the girl you marry. The Indian proposition is nearer to Paul's position on love. To clarify, Paul was not in favor of arranged marriages, especially when he advised early Christians not to get married unless they were consumed in lust. Paul believed that time was short, and therefore every deed of charity counted, whether Jew or Greek. For Paul, if love was simply a matter of loving those who love you, well, what's the point? It was Jesus who said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" Instead, Jesus invited his disciples, and therefore us, to a higher standard of love, widening the circle to include everyone. This is difficult because all of us have needs. All of us are needed. There are those who fill that need, others who do not. It is why we prefer some people to other people. This is called preferential love. Preferential love is for those we choose to love. Preferential love includes some, excludes others. On the other hand, Christian love is self-denying and includes all. Christian love means that we are challenged to love even those we would prefer not to love. And why? Because God loves everyone, everywhere, equally. Not only is it the case that we are to love everybody, everywhere, equally, because God does, but only by loving God above all else with heart and strength and mind can we fully love other human beings. That is the point of both of those commandments shared by Jesus in the scripture reading, love of God, love of neighbor. In these great commandments, neighbor is the one right next to you and the person on the other side of the world. Neighbor includes friends and enemies. Neighbor is resident and immigrant. The neighborhood is so comprehensive, it includes the entire world of unknown foreign bodies, unclean evil of the devil, thus as it should. Christian religion often produces anxiety and eventually fear in the face of the unknown person. The feared homosexual, the feared Muslim, the feared illegal alien, the feared homeless person, the feared prisoner, the feared atheist, and you can add any group of people to the list. And fear is the agent of hate, and hate begets the cycle of violence. That is why fear and not hate is the opposite of love, fear. It is fear of the other that causes people to do such awful things, often in the name of Christian love. It is because of fear that so-called Christians commit acts of hatred, intolerance, and violence against people of another race, people who are gay, people of another ideology, people of another culture, people of another religion, people who are simply different. The destructive words, hate the sin, but love the sinner, are used as a cover-up for separating the sheep from the goats. In these cases, the Bible is used as a weapon of fear and hate, rather than as a resource of reconciliation, charity, and love. And Jesus points to loving the person as he or she is, rather than hoping that person will be or become someone else. Or further, this love involves charity and acts of kindness and goodness. And finally, this love includes both perfections and imperfections. If we can love our brothers and sisters, all human beings, just as they are and not as we would like them to be, then we love God. And God's new freedom of love is made real in us, not just in what we believe or what we say, but in what we do. Amen.